Well, good morning, church. Can you guys hear me all right? Sweet. Well, just to address it, I realize that we have not gotten a chance to tell everybody in the church. But yes, Sarah and I are pregnant, and there's a baby on the way. So. Thank you, guys. It makes this spot. It's okay. It's okay. No, it makes this Father Day very special to our family. And so we're excited to be here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Like Brandon mentioned earlier, we're going to be taking a break from our study in Revelation, and we'll be looking at a passage from our church's Bible reading plan from Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Now, to fully grasp where we're at this point in the book of Isaiah, we need to know a little bit about the complicated history between God and the people of Israel. Because really, the vast majority of the Old Testament is the story of this relationship. It's the story of God continuing to pursue a people for himself, entering into a covenant relationship with them, promising to bless them and provide for them, as long as they obey him and worship him as the one true God. And what we see throughout the entire Old Testament is that the people of Israel fail to do this over and over and over again. And so along the way, God sends prophets to the people. And these prophets were men who had a unique ability to hear from God and then speak to the people on behalf of God. And that's where we arrive at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet sent from God to the people. And during Isaiah's ministry, he spoke many prophetic messages to the people. In some places, he called out their sin. Some places, he declared judgment was coming. Other places, he called them to return back to God. And in other moments, he points them forward to the future hope of restoration and salvation that God promised them. And so when we get to Isaiah 46 specifically, what we read here is a prophetic vision that Isaiah receives from the Lord. And what he sees is a moment in the future where the people of Israel are in captivity. They're captured. And he sees something that hasn't happened just yet. But what's wild is that roughly 100 years after Isaiah receives this word from the Lord, this prophecy comes true. Israel is indeed taken over by the Babylonian Empire. And what we learn from the rest of Scripture is that because of Israel's continued disobedience towards God and their worship of false idols, God sovereignly allows Babylon to come in and to conquer his people. And Babylon, being an evil nation, destroys the temple of worship, slaughters most of the Israelites, and takes the remaining survivors into exile in Babylon. And so when we arrive at Isaiah chapter 46, it's a chapter where even though it was recorded nearly 100 years prior, its meaning and its importance really rises to the top in this particular moment in history, when the Israelites are in exile in Babylon. And so just to prepare our hearts to hear the word this morning, I want us to do something together, okay? I want every single person in this room to imagine yourself amongst the people of Israel. You're in exile. You've been forced to leave your land and to live amongst the Babylonians. You're surrounded by idols and pagan rituals, and you feel the pressure to give in. You feel the temptation to bow down to their gods because everyone else around you is doing it. And after all, you're starting to lose trust in the God that allowed your people to be punished. And you're probably asking yourself, where are you, God? And just in the moment, when you're so close to losing all hope, you hear the words of the prophet Isaiah read aloud to you. And just like that, it hits you like a ton of bricks because you realize that even though Isaiah spoke these words a long time ago, they were meant to be heard in this very moment. These words were meant for you. God has something to say to you and to your people and to your situation. What does he have to say? Verse 1, he says this. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Pray with me. Father, we come to you right now, Lord. We need you. God, I just pray just in worship to you that we can come before you in the presence of a holy, mighty God, Lord, and you give ear to us, God. And I pray right now, Lord, as we prepare to study this passage, which is beautiful in its own, God, I just pray that you would give us understanding, Lord. Let it not be me, but let it be you that speaks to us this morning, God. So we just pray by the power of your Spirit, bring alive these words to us, God, and help us to worship you as we should. We love you so much, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 1, Bel bows down. Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. Truth number one, if you're a note taker this morning, is this. Idols are burdens to carry. Truth number one, idols are burdens to carry. You see, in the first two verses of this passage, the Lord directly mentions Bel and Nebo. Now, Bel and Nebo were chief gods of the nation of Babylon, and they were worshipped by the masses. But you see here in this passage, Yahweh depicts these gods as nothing more than heavy idols, burdens carried by beasts who are weary of carrying them. And so it should make us ask the question, what is the Lord getting at here? Well, in Isaiah's time, people believed that there was a strong connection between the gods of a nation and that nation's military success. And so what would happen is if one nation conquered another, the gods of the defeated nation would be carried off in a procession. And it was meant to show to all the people the weakness of those gods and their inability to save their people. And this was a common practice at this time. So the question is, why is Isaiah saying this right now about Bel and Nebo? Because remember, in the moment as the people of Israel are reading this passage, Babylon's in power. Babylon has them in exile. Well, the Lord allows Isaiah to see what's on the horizon. And what Isaiah sees is a day where Babylon and its mighty gods are brought to nothing. Bel and Nebo are defeated. The gods who were supposed to symbolize strength and wisdom and power are now powerless. They're mere idols, carved images having to be literally carried by beasts and livestock, escorted out of town and into captivity, verse 2 says. And now what Isaiah is doing here, I think, is twofold. I think one, he's pointing forward to the day where Babylon really would be conquered by another nation, which this is verifiable, this is historically accurate, this really did happen in real history. But the second thing I think Isaiah is doing, which is the more significant and important thing that I think he's doing, if he's making a point about the futility of worshiping idols that cannot save. I'm going to say that again. He's making a point about the futility of worshiping idols that cannot save. In his kindness, God is allowing the people of Israel to see where the road ends for these false gods. He's saying, how ridiculous is it to worship statues made of wood or silver or gold? How foolish is it to put your trust in gods that literally have to be carried by you when everything hits the fan? How burdensome of a reality that is. Listen to how he continues in verses 6 and 7. He says this, those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, they hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god and they fall down and worship it. They lift the god up to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries out to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. The irony here is off the charts. Idols, created and meant to save, in the end, actually become burdens to their worshipers. They fail them when they're needed most. Idols are burdens to carry. Now, the people of Israel would already be familiar with this issue because idolatry was the reason they were in exile in the first place. Right? They had put their trust in other gods, and it brought them to ruin and to destruction. The idols that they had once worshipped did them no good, and they actually had to carry them on the way to Babylon in exile. And so God's saying to them, don't keep making the same mistake. Like, this is the issue for the people of Israel. Do not do this. But as I read these words, I can't help but notice the parallels to our lives. Now, I know most of us don't run around worshiping and bowing down to gold statues, but make no mistake, friends, we are all worshipers. And we have a deep, ongoing issue with idolatry. Because an idol is anything in our lives that we put in the place of God. An idol is anything in our lives that we put in the place of God. The theologian John Calvin famously once said, the human heart is an idol factory. Commenting on the same idea, Pastor Tim Keller once said, idolatry happens when we take good things, like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and we make them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety, and fulfillment if we attain them. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you this morning, the idols of this world cannot save. Money, sex, status, power, they all make really bad gods. Even good things like our marriages and our kids and our careers, if we make them ultimate things, they become just that, idols. And we will be let down in the end if we put all of our trust in them. Because the Bible is clear, the Lord is returning, and one day, each one of us in this room will meet our Maker face to face. And in that moment, it will not matter what people thought of you. It will not matter how much money you made. It will not matter how safe you kept your children or how much you accomplished in your career. All that will matter is if you knew the Lord Jesus and if you spent your life in service to him. That's the only thing that will count on that day. And it's why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, and I love the language that's used here. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Brothers and sisters, do not waste your life weighing yourself down with idols that take the place of God. It's not worth it. Because in the end, we will see all the things that vied for our attention. We will see all the things that attempted to take the place of God on the throne of our lives. We will see those things become just like Baal and Nebo. They will be carried away, lifeless, powerless, in defeat, burdening those who chose to carry them. So I challenge you this morning to ask yourself, what idols are you currently clinging to? Who or what are you worshiping in your heart of hearts? I think you'll be surprised by some of the answers. Truth number one, idols are burdens to carry. The Lord moves on. He says, verse 3, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Truth number two this morning is this: our God carries his people. Our God carries his people. In contrast to the idols that burden their worshipers and need to be carried around from place to place, God reminds Israel that he has carried them their entire existence. He reminds them that he was there in the beginning before they even became a nation. He was there when he called out Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and promised to bless the entire world through his descendants. He was there when he brought them to the promised land and through all the ups and downs of their disobedience to him. And even in this moment, as the Israelites are in exile, God reminds them that he alone has carried them and will carry them moving forward. I will carry and I will save, he says. And he's done this not because they're awesome, but simply because he has chosen them in love. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. The word of God says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Which is why he asked them in verse 5 of our passage today, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Who will care for you like I've cared for you? God asked them. And this underscores an important truth about who God is. There are so many reasons in the Bible that we can say God is incomparable. I mean, he's eternal. He's self-sufficient. He's all-powerful. But one of the primary reasons God stands alone is because of his unique ability and his unique willingness to carry sinful people who do not deserve him. What sets God apart is his covenant faithfulness to those who have always struggled to be faithful back to him. Our God carries his people. I mean, for the believers that are in the room this morning, this is all of our story. I remember this often in my own life, God carrying me without me even realizing it. When I was 18 years old, I graduated from Destrehan High School, go Wildcats, and I was riding high. I graduated, I was valedictorian of my class, I was going to go play football at Tulane, which, complete side note, we just had last night our Destrehan Class of 2015 10-year reunion. Yikes. Oh, that's humbling, right? Yeah. Anyways, I graduated, I go off to college, and I was living the young bachelor life, sex, drinking, parties, all that. But I soon began to realize how empty that life was. I began to hate what my life had come to. I hated the culture of the team that I was on. I didn't like the people on campus. I hated everything about Tulane. I legitimately hated my life. I was questioning God. Why did you bring me here? What are you doing with me? And after a few months of simmering on that, slowly but surely, God began to open my eyes to the ways that he was carrying me. He was working. He was moving. He was cooking things up that I did not know at the time, because in 4 years, lots of things changed about my life. I'm going to give you just a short list of things that happened by the time I graduated Tulane University. By the time I graduated, God had drawn me to himself. He had revealed to me the beauty of his word. He had brought me here to this church. He had given me a desire and a longing to pastor. He had introduced me to my wife. He had given me the opportunity to disciple numerous teammates and friends of mine. And even now, a whopping 10 years after I was an 18-year-old crying out to him on my dorm room floor, Sarah and I, and many others in this room, we go back to Uptown multiple times a week to lead a ministry to the athletes at Tulane and Loyola, a place I would have never wanted to go back to. But God changed me. He was carrying me through that entire time when I doubted him, when I questioned him, when I did not know what was going on. God was carrying me. Before I even knew what I needed as a punk little 18-year-old, he was carrying me. And I would love to say that's the end of the story. It's wonderful, right? But I needed reminding of that. I needed reminding of that just a few months ago. We just announced that Sarah and I are pregnant. And it's wonderful, and we're excited. A few months ago, on Christmas Eve, Sarah and I had a miscarriage. We spent Christmas Eve in the emergency room, and the complications of that bled into January, and it was an awful, awful experience, and something that I know there's others in this room that have experienced, and I'm so sorry you've had to do that. But through conversations with faithful brothers in this church, through going back to the Word, through seeing God's faithfulness, being reminded of what he'd done, one of the things that changed the course for me was I was reminded that the God who heard 18-year-old Randy crying on his dorm room floor, not knowing what he was going to do with him, was the same God that was listening to 28-year-old Randy crying on the floor of his bedroom, not knowing what was going to happen next. And because I knew he had carried me then, and because he had been faithful to me then, I knew he was going to be faithful now. And he has been. And so I just praise God for that. And if you're in this room and you don't know that God loves you, and you don't know that God's sovereign, and he will carry you when you don't think you can do anything else. I promise you, he can. Our God carries his people. And in Isaiah 46, God wants the Israelites to be reminded of that. He continues in verse 8. He says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." You see, God doesn't just carry his people, but he carries them for a purpose in which he intends to accomplish. That's our third truth this morning. Our God accomplishes his purpose. Our God accomplishes his purpose. Now, so far in the passage, God has revealed what's going to happen to the idols of Babylon in the end. He's comforted Israel by reminding them that he's carried them thus far and will continue to carry them. And now he begins to shift into what his plan actually is. Look at me with verse 11. In verse 11, God mentions that he will, quote, "call a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country." Now, most biblical scholars believe that in this verse, God is referring to a man named Cyrus the Great. Now, who is Cyrus the Great? Cyrus the Great was the king of Persia. And what's most significant about this king of Persia, Cyrus, is that he is the one that eventually comes and destroys the Babylonian Empire. He is the one that ends up crushing the idols of Bel and Nebo that was already foretold. He's the one that frees the Israelites from captivity in Babylon and allows them to go back to Jerusalem. And so what we see happening in verse 11 is God is calling his shot years before it all takes place. Before Babylon would even conquer Israel and put them in exile, God is already orchestrating the demise and the defeat of the Babylonians. And we see this idea supported in the chapter right before this, Isaiah chapter 45. Look at it with me. Isaiah 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings." A few verses down, verse 4, he says, "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me." Verse 7, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Now, what's so significant here and what really stuck out to me as I was studying for the passage is that Cyrus is not a follower of God. He's a pagan king of a pagan nation, and yet God uses him as his instrument to accomplish what he wills. And this informs us of a very important characteristic of God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's incomparable, and he is also in control of all things. There is no plan B with God. It is plan A all the way. God is not surprised by Israel's disobedience. His plans are not thwarted when the Babylonians take them into exile. No, God made a plan before the foundation of the world to gather together a people for himself and to redeem them from their sin. And he will use whatever puzzle pieces necessary to accomplish that plan. His plan cannot be stopped. His plan will not be stopped. And we see evidence of this mystery all throughout Scripture. We see it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, in the story of Joseph, when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers and God sovereignly raises Joseph up to be the second in command over all of Egypt. And because God has revealed dreams to Joseph, they're able to prepare for a famine. And because they're prepared, they're able to feed the masses there in Egypt, including his brothers who sold him off and left him for dead. And what he tells them, he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. We see it here again in Isaiah 46, God using this sinful king of a nation that does not worship him, long before it would even happen, raising him up to defeat Israel's enemy and deliver his people back to Jerusalem. But in no place more significant do we see this pattern of God's sovereign hand at work than at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, in the most pivotal moment in human history, God ordains for his son Jesus, the sinless, perfect Messiah, Savior of the world, he ordains him to be wrongly accused, beaten, mocked, and murdered on a tree. God uses even the sinful, evil actions of the Pharisees, of the Romans, and even Satan himself to play right into his hand of salvation. And the apostles in the book of Acts, they understood this very clearly early on. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 through 28, the apostles are praying to God as the church is expanding and there's persecution, and they pray this prayer to God. They say, oh Lord, for truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Our God accomplishes his purpose. And I just want to use that to just say something to the room here, like, don't freak out about what's going on in the world. Like, it's so easy to look and hear what's happening on the news and thinking everything's crumbling around us. And it's not to undermine the severity of those things, but it's to say something about who our God is. Nothing happens outside of God's scope. In your life, in the life of the world, God promises to use it and redeem it. He is not panicking. He has a purpose. In verse 12 of our passage this morning, we see the outcome of that purpose. Verse 12, he says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Truth number four, and it's our last truth this morning, is this. Our God saves sinners. Our God saves sinners. In the context of this passage, Isaiah 46, God is calling the people of Israel to repent, to turn to him while they're in exile, and to listen to him. Because although many of them are far from righteousness, they've rebelled against him, they've followed after other idols, and it's why they're in the place that they are to begin with, God promises to bring his righteousness near. He plans to restore them from exile and bring them back to their land. He says, my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. But what's so powerful about this promise is that it is the promise of the entire Bible. Israel's salvation was only the gateway to the cosmic salvation that God had been planning from the very beginning. Because in Israel returning back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the sacrificial system, the stage was being set for Jesus to step into the world. And Jesus came, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he entered into our humanity. He lived the sinless, perfect life that we could never live. And he died the death that we all deserve to die on the cross to pay the debt that we owed because of our sin. And he rose up from the grave 3 days later, defeating sin, defeating death. And he promised eternal salvation for anyone who would put their faith in him. And so what we see in our passage, in this specific example in the history of Israel, of God sovereignly orchestrating things and moving heaven and earth to rescue the people of Israel from captivity, that story is just a small foretelling for the deeper rescue that was to come. The rescue that all of us in this room need. And so with that, I just want to press in here for a moment. I imagine that there are people in this room who do not know God. And maybe that's you. Maybe you are all too familiar with the feeling of being burdened, carrying around the weight of your sin and your failures and your idols. Maybe you've never known what it's like to have God carry you. Maybe right now in this moment, you feel so far from righteousness. I want to encourage you, brother and sister, God has brought his righteousness near. He has given us his Son, Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." If you are not a Christian this morning, I just strongly encourage you, repent. Turn to Jesus in faith. Let him carry you from captivity to freedom. Let him carry you from death to life, because our God saves sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess to you our idolatry and our stubbornness. Lord, please help us lay all our idols of pleasure and safety and comfort at your feet. Lord, we thank you for saving us through Christ Jesus and for carrying us all this way. Thank you for setting out your purpose of redeeming sinful people like us and accomplishing it. Lord, I pray right now that if there is anyone in the room who does not know you, that they would be comforted by the fact that you have brought your righteousness and your salvation near. Lord, help them to believe. Help them to know that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Lord, we praise you for your sovereign hand, even in this moment. Help us to praise you as the God who is working together all things for our good. We trust you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.